Today we're going to be talking about feminism. All right? Today we're going to be talking about feminism, and I'm going to address it as a heresy, and I'm going to address it as a heresy that has roots going back a long way, and we'll look at it in the light of the scriptures. Now, one of the things that Christians have difficulty doing is they have trouble associating the beginnings of things with the ends of things. In other words, there are certain things in the scripture that are so obvious that you can't miss it without moral rebellion. In other words, the only way to miss what the scripture is saying is if you're just outright defying the authority of the Word of God. All right? So most Christians who are solid in their personal walks with the Lord accept those obvious things. Now, the problem is most Christians don't see where these great rebellions came from. In other words, people don't, out of the clear blue sky, all of a sudden say, let's do something outrageous. Let's do something hideous. You get there gradually. Now, with the little things, it's not as clear cut. Right? It seems like it's a little more of a gray area. Okay. Now, let me read you a quote. And I'm going to read you this quote, and I want you to think about it for a minute and think about what sort of situation you think this, what sort of discussion you think this may have occurred in. But when God's ordinance of the family is thus uprooted and all the appointed influences of education thus inverted, when America has had a generation of women who are politicians instead of mothers, how fundamental must be the destruction of society and how distant and difficult must be the remedy. Okay, do you get the basic point of that? We are going to be one messed up society when we have got women who have forsaken the role of mothering their children and are politicians instead of being mothers. Okay, this was written shortly after the close of the Civil War. Right? It was written in regard to women's suffrage. In other words, women having the vote. Now, for modern Christians, and myself included, women having the vote is commonplace, of course. What could be wrong with that? And in itself, obviously, I don't think anything is in and of itself. You can't point to that and say the Bible says you can't do it. But you can point to the attitude that was driving people at that time to press for women's suffrage, and you can see the same attitude pressing for things that are obviously biblically off today. Now, do you see what I'm driving at? In other words, the issues that are brought up first are not something you can say the Bible has an opinion on one way or the other. You can say, however, that the attitude that is driving people to deny all differences between the sexes that is prevalent here is also prevalent today in the things that we all abhor, right? And abhor biblically. Now, let me first define feminism before I discuss it as a heresy. What is feminism? Feminism is the belief that men and women are equal, and equality is to be understood in the sense of being the same. In other words, equality is sameness, right? Instead of equality before the law or equality of opportunity, you have the dogma in your mind that men and women are the same. Now, if you pressed the point and asked, well, what about height differences and weight differences and strength differences, you know, physiological differences, people would grant them and say, well, yes, of course, but at the same time would be irrationally upset at those differences because they violate the dogma, right? I have a friend of mine who was working for an organization. He isn't now, but he was working for an organization that had many feminists in it, and this guy was a Hulk, you know, a big guy. And there was a woman who was a feminist who was there, and some big box or something came in, and he offered to lift it or carry it somewhere, and she got really upset with him. You know, are you saying you're stronger than me? You know. And he, fortunately, I think, had a sense of humor and said, I can lift three times as much as you can. You know, good grief, give me a break. Let me help you out. Well, the point is, when you get caught in the grip of an ideology, even the obvious things become less and less obvious. Right? Even the obvious things become less and less obvious because you've been trained to think in a certain way. Right? Now, the Bible teaches equality between the sexes. Right? The Bible teaches equality between the sexes, but it's equality biblically defined, not humanistically defined. Right? And let's start with that. Let's look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Go over that again. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this is biblical equality. Right? Biblical equality means that all the differences that exist between us here on this planet vanish into nothingness as we stand before the judgment throne on the last day, right? Or as we stand before God now in Christ. The fact that I am an employee and this person is an employer is meaningless. I can't buy my way out of a condemnation of the judgment by saying, but I'm worth millions, right? Nor can I claim credit because I'm a slave. My position is not material. My race is not material. The fact that I'm Jew or Greek just doesn't have anything to do with it. The fact that I'm male or female doesn't have anything to do with it. So I can be a Jew and lost, a Jew and saved. I can be a Gentile and lost, a Gentile and saved. I can be a male and saved or a male and lost, female saved, female lost. In other words, as far as you're standing in Christ, a certain racial background, a certain sexual identity is not part of the picture at all. Before God, everyone who is a human stands there as a human, all right? And you cannot say, well, you can't come here because you're an American or you're an Italian or you're Polish. You can't say that, nor can you say, well, you're a woman or you're a man. This is an area where equality is full, but it has nothing to do with what station you occupy, all right? And for example, suppose I am a magistrate or a judge, and someone is brought before me on a charge of murder, and the person that's brought before me on this charge of murder is a millionaire. Okay? Now, let's say the next day, someone who is a drifter, a vagrant, comes before me on a charge of murder. Now, let's say in both these situations, as a judge, I ensure that their rights are being protected, right? In other words, the rights that everybody has, a habeas corpus, the right, all the various rights that are associated in our criminal justice system, I see to it that they apply to both, all right? Now, are they equal before the bench? Yes. I don't say, well, you're worth a million, so we'll let you pick the jury, or you don't have anything, so we'll just hang you now. All right. Now, that has happened in human societies, but when it has happened, it's been unjust, and equality has been denied. All right. But if I grant them both equality in the treatment of the law, that doesn't change the fact that one of them is rich and one of them is poor, and they occupy different social standings. In other words, I treat them to equality. They have equality of rights. All right. Now, it is in this sense that the Christians adhere to the equality of the sexes, equality before the law and equality before the last judgment, and for the Christians, equality in Christ. All right? It is in that sense that Christians hold to equality. Now, there is another sense of equality, definition of equality that I've already referred to, that is really, really dangerous, and that is that because you are equal, you are therefore the same. Because you are equal, you have the same abilities. Because you are equal, you can do the same things. Because you are equal, you should have the same privileges, right? You should have the same rights to life, to in a criminal trial, you should whether you're a man or a woman, you should still be able to know who your accusers are. You know, you should still have the same rights. That does not follow from that you should have the same privileges. right? That your social stations are going to be the same, or that your job in society is going to be the same. It just doesn't follow from that. Okay, now, I'm going to get into the ERA right now. We'll probably come back to it later. Get into it now just to illustrate this point. The ERA, I think, is objectionable because it does not define what sorts of rights are being conferred. Right? When women's suffrage was granted, the amendment to the Constitution specified that women now had the right to vote. Right? In other words, you knew what you were getting. The ERA is just a broad-based equality must be granted, and you cannot discriminate on the basis of sex, period. Discriminate how? You know, discriminate in a criminal trial, discriminate in voting, discriminate in combat, discriminate in, you know, what are you talking about? You don't know. In other words, it's so broadly based that someone who firmly adheres to this heresy, this false philosophy that equality means sameness, can use that to coercively apply the law requiring people to pretend that men and women are the same when they're not. All right? Now, the problem with this, there's several problems. One, when you do this, it's just rank stupidity. Sooner or later, reality catches up with you. Even if you're not a Christian, it occurs to you, this is dumb. What are we, you know, what are we doing this for? But when reality catches up with the non-Christians, what happens? There's a backlash. All right? Now, historically, have women been mistreated by men? Yes. Year in, year out, decade in, decade out, in most human societies, in most cultures, I think you can demonstrate that women have been very severely mistreated by men. Now, when there's a humanistic, non-Christian backlash against feminism, as I believe there will be, we're going to find ourselves back in a pre-Christian, it'll be post-Christian now, but it'll be in the pre-Christian state of affairs. In other words, women will be oppressed and mistreated. Now, their protection lies in adopting a framework that grants them equality before the law and equality before God, while simultaneously recognizing the differences between men and women and requiring men to respect those differences, which is the Christian perspective. In other words, the greatest protection of women against the mistreatment of men in the history of the world has been the propagation of Christianity, whether it's been the byproducts of the establishment of monogamy, where one man is responsible to take care of one woman, whether it has to do with how a husband may treat his wife. In all respects, this spread of Christianity has alleviated the distress of women. Now, let me give you an example of this. Because we have rejected marriage, right, feminism has tended to reject marriage as an institution for what? It's been called various things, legalized prostitution to, you know, it's viewed as an institution designed to keep women in their place. Right, that's how feminists have viewed it. What have the humanists, what have the non-Christians substituted for marriage? Are they going to keep men and women from sleeping together? No, they're not going to do that. So what have they substituted for the institution of marriage? Living together, or one-night stands, which in many respects is worse than the old system of concubinage. All right, when you're married, and the guy leaves town, what happens? There's legal protection, child support, you know, acknowledgement of paternity. You know, there's just all sorts of ramifications designed to keep men from taking the next train out. Now, when a woman is immoral or when a woman lives with a man, what protection does she have? Very, very little. Right? There's some. The palimony suits, and in Idaho, for example, Idaho's got a very strict common law marriage law. In other words, if you introduce a girl you're with to someone on the street, this is my wife, and you've slept with her, then she's legally your wife. If you sign into a motel under Mr. and Mrs. and your name, then you're married. Boom, in Idaho, and you're responsible for her. But if someone is saying, if someone covers himself protects himself, he can get the milk without buying the cow. Right? Now, when that happens, women are left defenseless. So, the thing that bothers me more than anything else is women who are reacting against the oppression of men, seeing them tear down with their own hands one of the last remaining protections for them. Right? One of the last remaining protections for them is the institution of marriage and the expectation of society that a man is bound to adhere to the terms of the contract, to live up to the terms of the contract. He's responsible for the support of his wife for the rest of his life. He's responsible for his children. He's responsible for these things. And he's responsible for them under the law. Okay, now, let's expand the discussion a little bit. First, before we go too far into it, what is the biblical basis for holding to the role differences between men and women? Okay, I'm going to point out a couple of areas, and then we'll carry the discussion on from there. Let's look first at Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Right? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. All right, so wives, submit. Your husband is your head in the same way that Christ is the head of the church. Okay, let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. In some translations, her master translated Lord. Okay, obeyed Abraham and called him her master, called him her Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay, chapter 11, verse 3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So we have a hierarchy here. God, Christ, man, woman. All right, so the universe is hierarchical. God, Christ, man, woman. Very definitely a hierarchy. Now, notice what this says about equality. Is Christ number two in the hierarchy? Yeah? The head of Christ is God, right? Is he equal to God? Right, so the fact that he's submissive to God the Father does not touch his equality with God at all. Right? In Philippians 2, it says that Christ did not count his equality with God something to be grasped. Now, he had equality with God, but he just didn't grasp it. Do women have equality with men? Of course they do, but they're trying to grasp it in the modern age, and they should not. In other words, in Christ, they have this equality. Before God, they have this equality, but it's not something to be grasped. The biblical definition of equality and the biblical definition of submissiveness mean that the two can exist side by side, together. You can be submissive to an authority and yet be equal to that authority. Right? It does not follow that if you're submissive, you're unequal. Your submissiveness affects how you behave here and now, but it doesn't affect your ultimate standing. Now, a little bit further, it says in verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. All right? It goes on. It discusses a number of things that we don't have time to get into now. The point here, in the three passages I've just mentioned, is in the institution of marriage, that's just our first, we're just establishing one area where feminism is false. In the institution of marriage, if the Bible is true, then a woman is to be submissive to her husband. She is to respect her husband, calling him master if she's to imitate Sarah's example. If she submits in this way, she makes herself beautiful. If she submits in this way, she's honoring her head in 1 Corinthians 11. And if she's respecting him, she's honoring her head as in Ephesians 5. All right? So in the institution of marriage, if the Bible is true, then feminism is false. In the institution of marriage. Okay? Now, we're going to get into some difficulties. Before we bring out these difficulties, let's look at another institution, not just the family, but let's look at the institution of the church. Let's look at Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be kept safe through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and holiness with propriety. Now here, we are dealing with the institution of the church. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. So we're talking about a little broader circle. We're not just talking about the home, we're talking about not public life in the sense of governmental, but public in the sense of outside the home. Now, here, a woman should be learning in quietness and full submission. She shouldn't be teaching or having authority over a man. Now, I just want to make a couple of comments. We don't have time to go into it because I want to go on to other things. But in 1 Corinthians 14, it says a woman should keep silence in the churches. That, coupled with this passage, some people use to say that a woman should keep her mouth zipped tight in any and every Christian function, which I think is biblically false. In 1 Corinthians 11, the passage we just looked at, it talks about a woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered, dishonoring her head. Paul, three chapters before 1 Corinthians 14, is assuming that women are going to be praying and prophesying in church and tells them how to do it. Right, so when he tells them to keep silence in the churches in chapter 14, he must be referring to some other form of activity. The activity he refers to in 14 is asking questions. Right? If they have any questions, they should ask their husbands at home. All right. Here, the issue is a woman teaching men and teaching with authority over men. So we have the institution of the home and the institution of the church. If the Bible is true, feminism is false in those areas. Now, this is the difficulty. Should the laws of the country reflect this headship of the husband over the home? Now, it's without a doubt, the laws in our country up to this point have recognized the legal responsibility of the man for what occurs in the home, financially, in terms of who has to take care of the children, you know, all financially, all these things. There's been a legal recognition that the man is the head of the home. Right? Now, that recognition is what feminism is attacking. That legal recognition of the headship of the husband is being attacked by feminism now. Now, what has happened is it's disintegrating even as we speak. In other words, you were born, most of you, at a time when feminism was just barely off the ground in its modern form. Right? You were born when the laws asserting that the man was the head of the house and responsible for what happened with that family were still largely on the books. And during your lifetime, it's all disintegrated. Right? And we're very nearly at the end of the road.
Hasn't feminism gotten a little bit less overt now in the 70s?
Yes. It's gotten a little less overt, I think, for several reasons. One is the stridency that they had in the early stages is not as effective as mainstreaming. In other words, if you come across like a kook, as the bra burners did back then, you can make initial inroads, but you can't get very far. The feminists today, the mainstream feminists, are exactly that. They're mainstream. If you listen to someone from the National Organization of Women on TV speaking, they sound like a responsible politico. Right? Now, as a Christian, you disagree with what they're saying, but they don't seem like someone on the lunatic fringe. Right? They seem like they're saying what many other people are saying. Another reason why I think feminism has moderated somewhat is that some feminists, not all of them, but some feminists, I think, got a glimpse over the edge and started having some second thoughts. In other words, they haven't undone their feminism, but I think they saw some of the effects of the extremism and have backpedaled slightly. Okay. In other words, I think there's a slight change of mind on the part of some feminists, and I think you see that in the reaction of some feminists against pornography, for example. There's nothing, I think, at the same time, more heartening that these people still can think and they can see the offensiveness of it, and at the same time, nothing funnier than to try and analyze where they're getting their grounds for objecting to it. Right? There's no basis for objecting to it. They can just say, well, we don't like it, but there's no grounds for it. All right. Does that answer your question?
Okay. because marriage has gotten a little bit popular. And
getting married is increasingly possible, not possible, but popular. Staying married is still something that people haven't learned the trick of. The thing that we have to do is say, in order to have a stable society, the building blocks of that society must be stable. In order to have stable building blocks, there must be a reason for that stability. Now, this comes back to a basic biblical concept of the function of law. You remember the first week we discussed the Bible and politics. What is the basic function of the government in Romans chapter 13? To maintain law and order, to restrain the wickedness of man, and to encourage what good does happen. Restrain the wickedness and encourage the good. Now, let's talk about marriage and the family. What is a great wickedness as far as the disintegration of a relationship? Okay, adultery. Let's go a little bit simpler than that. How about just desertion? Okay, I'm not sure of the exact figures, but right now in the ghetto, among black families, about 50% of the black children growing up in the ghetto today are going to grow up without a father. About 50% are going to grow up without a father. Now, let's ask a few questions about this. First, that's different than the divorce that you have in the white culture in suburbia, because white kids grow up with two or three fathers. In other words, there are divorces, yes, but there are remarriages. In other words, even though there's a lot of insecurity built in, you still have the concept of a family, however marred it is, functioning. It's almost like a caricature of it, but it's functioning there. In the ghetto, it's not even a matter of the disintegration of families. Families aren't forming anymore. Now, is this because of something that is just, is it in the stars? Is it just something that happened and we can't figure out why it's happening? Or is it because of the government failing to restrain the evil of men and failing to protect its citizens, including women? I'd say yes. I believe it's very clearly an example of a government not doing what God requires of it on two grounds. Okay? First, a father should be required to support the full expense of his children's care, medical care, education, child support, from the day they're born to the day they're self-sufficient, whether or not he's there. If he's in the home, he does it. If he leaves home, it doesn't change his obligations in the slightest. And those obligations should be legal obligations. All right? In other words, if I make a contract with someone and they skip town with $10,000 of my money, does the state have any authority in this? There's a reason for that, too. In other words, in our minds, promiscuity and immorality and all this stuff is associated in our minds with the ghetto because of what's going on in our lifetime. But that's not the way it was. In other words, Harlem used to be a bastion of black families. Harlem used to be a good place to live. It isn't now. In other words, these things don't happen overnight. They don't just come out of the clear blue sky. They come about because of things that people do or don't do. All right? And let me give you another example. When people know that they can do certain things with impunity, they can do things and get away with them, then what will they do? They will do them and get away with them. Just the way life works, right? You are not going to convert everybody, and the function of law is to restrain those who are not converted, right? Those who are not persuaded and those who are not converted must be restrained. Now, let me give you another example. Suppose you were a 16-year-old girl in the ghetto, and you got pregnant. Does the state provide any incentives in this? Do you have, based on what the state does, do you have an incentive to get married or to not get married? The state will pay you not to get married. So the government steps in and says, we will provide you with food for your children, we will provide you with X amount of month, we'll give you a better deal than this bimbo over here ever could. Okay? Don't marry him. What's happening? Just on a purely financial, physical plane, a girl would have to be out of her mind to marry this guy. All right, do you see what I'm driving at? Now, is the state doing what God expects of it, restraining wickedness? No, it's subsidizing wickedness. It's subsidizing the problem. And then everybody scratches their heads and says, well, I wonder why we've got more of this. You know, why is the illegitimacy rate so high in the ghetto? Well, it's because you're paying for it. You're paying people to be this way. Of course you're going to get more of it. All right? You get more of what you subsidize and less of what you penalize. Do we penalize responsibility? Yes, you get less responsibility. Do you subsidize irresponsibility? Yes, you get more of it. It's just that simple. All right? Now, in a biblical law order, you penalize irresponsibility and you subsidize or allow responsibility to thrive. You don't have to subsidize it because, by its very nature, it's going to take responsibility.
Who can pay in the situation you just mentioned? A girl gets pregnant, can't marry the guy, so the state pays for a couple's irresponsibility. If you're going to make people pay for irresponsibility,
okay. In that situation, in the old situation. What would happen is that the girl had the option of filing a paternity suit, whether or not she was married to the fellow, and if she could establish that it was in fact his child, he was responsible for the child. All right. Now, when we say things like this, we are assuming that the man has a responsibility, and we're assuming that there should be a legally recognized position of him having that responsibility. The way things are going now, what are you going to do when there's a divorce? Who pays alimony to whom? That used to be the man supported the woman when the marriage broke up. Now it's getting to the point where many women are paid better than their husbands are. Does that mean she pays alimony to him? What does it mean? See, what you have to do is you have to have a recognized vision of society. And you have to recognize that a society is not atomistic. That is, you don't have a bunch of individuals bound together in this great big thing called America. What you have is, it's not atomistic, it's molecular. You have families bound together you have people bound together in smaller associations. Families, churches, civic groups, local government. You've got all these different organizations and ties and loyalties, and all these different structures give a society its strength. Now, if the big picture, if the big government tears down the people's loyalties or the bond that they have to the smaller organizations, they will be able to initially get greater power for themselves, but the strength of that society is going to disintegrate because the strength is found in the molecules, not in this big collection of loose, disjointed atoms called individuals. All right? Now, let's go into just a few things. Some of them are minor, some of them are, I think, not so minor. You have to resist the insinuation that because men and women are not equal in the worldly sense, that somehow this is going to be a cause of great injustice. All right? Now, the Bible... one of the things that you're going to have to deal with here is your position will be caricatured. You know what I mean by that? Your position will be drawn in grotesque figures. In other words, when you say that, well, you believe the husband should be the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, that will be translated by the non-Christian to, oh, you mean that the wife should be barefoot, pregnant, in the kitchen. Saying, yassa, yassa. Anything you say, sir. That's not what you're talking about. That's not what we are saying. In Proverbs 31, when it gives the description of the ideal wife, it goes through many, many things. And is she limited to the kitchen? Is she limited to the home? No. It's not a question of limitations. It's a question of priorities. All right? In other words... If someone came to me and said, Doug, do you believe the woman's place is in the home? Okay? I'd say, absolutely not. All right, but I would say immediately, a woman's place is not in the home, but her priority is the home. All right, do you see the difference? Her first priority is taking care of the home and taking care of the kids. Let me give you a passage on this so you know that I'm not just pulling it. It's in Proverbs 31. The woman there goes outside the home. She considers a field and buys it. She establishes a vineyard. But you can see from the description of her life that she's got the operation of her home down pat. In other words, she's got her home running like a Singer sewing machine, and she runs it well. And because she's got it done well, she goes outside the home and does extra things. In Titus, Titus 2:3, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home. All right? Self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, when it says busy at home, some translations say domestic. All right? Now, that does not mean that the woman may never leave home. Obviously, it doesn't mean that. But it says that they are to be busy there, they are to be occupied there, and if they get what they have to do there done, and they want to do something outside the home, by all means. But a woman, biblically, must not put any interest outside the home ahead of what she's doing in the home. Let me illustrate it a couple of ways. When I got married, my wife was the manager of Crossroads bookstore, and she continued to work after we were married until shortly before the birth of our first child, Becca. When that came about, she went home and has been at home, with her priority being the home ever since. When we were first married and she was working, her priority was the home, but because it was just the two of us and I was going to school, she was able to keep on top of that priority and still work outside the home. Right? Once we had a child, and then two children, and then three children, her priority remained the home, but more and more of her time was taken up with that. Now, as the children have grown, and two of them are now in school, when the third goes into school, and if God doesn't bless us with more children, then all three children are going to be in school for a good portion of the day. What's going to happen there? Is it going to change her schedule at all? Yes, it will change her schedule. She's going to have a lot of time to do things outside the home that she didn't have time to do before, but it won't change her priority. Her priority remains the home. In other words, I have no problem, and I'm delighted when Nancy works on various projects and she goes outside the home and she gets involved in this and gets involved in that. I'm delighted so long as the home is running smoothly. Okay? When all the children are in school, if Nancy and I decide that she would like to get a job outside the home, that's fine, provided that it's a job that would allow her to be home at 3 o'clock when the kids get home, because that remains the priority. All right? Because the Bible says that women are to be busy at home. All right? Now, it says in Titus that the reason for this is that so that no one will malign the word of God. Well, when you don't do this, when you don't do this, when you ignore the priority of the home, and you think that you can stick in some modern substitute like a daycare center and not come out the other end with scrambled kids, then you're just kidding yourself. All right? Now, when Christians buy into this heresy that you can somehow raise kids by a computer, raise kids, you know, put them into this school when they're 6 weeks old, right, and then have somebody who's watching over a ton of kids and who's paid to watch over them, so they've got a bunch of kids, and they're being paid to do it instead of the natural bond of affection that exists between parent and child. If you're going to tell me that that child's going to grow up in that situation and still turn out well-adjusted, I would say you're just kidding yourself. I talked with the director of a daycare center one time, or a woman on the phone. She was associated with a daycare center in some way. And I told her that I thought a good daycare center could conceivably be better than a bad home. In other words, if you had parents who were abusers of children and the kids were being tortured, and you know, you had a bad home and a good daycare center, obviously it would be better for the kid to be in the daycare center. But I said, that's not what we're dealing with. Well, I don't know exactly what I said, but I do remember one thing that she said very clearly. She said, no, a good daycare center is as good as a good home. In other words, we can substitute the two. They're interchangeable. Just fund it, get enough professionals, get them licensed, get everything, we can do it. And you're going to come out with kids that are just really insecure. They're going to rebel against the Word of God. They're going to, you know, if they're from Christian homes. And it's going to cause the Word of God to be maligned. When you have women who have their first priority, their husbands and their children, and the smooth functioning of their home, what happens there is that you have happy families, and God's Word cannot be slandered. One last comment about this, and it has to do with the relationship of a Christian husband to a Christian wife. If a wife said, quoted Sarah, and in front of a non-Christian feminist friend, called her husband Lord or Master, it would be greatly offensive, would it not? Or sir, or anything. Any term of respect indicating submissiveness would be very, very offensive. In other words, if a woman said, "And I love my husband very much. He's my Lord." Now, and quite frankly, if that's all I heard, I wouldn't blame people for the reaction, because I'd probably say, "Well, this guy is probably pushing a weird trip on her." All right. But if I heard simultaneously the husband say, "Yeah, she's my wife. I love her very much. She's my delight." All right. "He's my Lord. She's my delight." I think you've got a healthy biblical relationship. If it's "He's my Lord," and he says, "Yeah, she does whatever I say," then you've got a perverted relationship. Okay? Time's up.